wrap up this little mini-series we have been studying in chapter 2, just verses 8 through 15. And so find that again. If you've been with us, you'll know that this whole section, this whole little series started with Paul's exhortation and his warning to see to it that no one takes you captive through false philosophy or false teaching. And yet it's happening all the time in our day. For there's just such an abundance, and it's so easy to get it out there now, but such an abundance of false philosophies, false teaching confronting us every day. Yes, it comes from the secular non-Christian world, but too often it comes from within the Christian world as well. And just thinking about the Christian world for a moment, the availability of, as well as the amount of, and I'll put it in quotes, Christian teaching that can come to us has so exploded through the years, because anybody can sit down and have a blog. Anybody can have a podcast, social media, and all the different platforms. It's so easy to get at. And if you ever look at some of this stuff, whoever is putting their material out, they always come across as, I'm an expert in this. Even though they don't say that, but they kind of speak that way. So, oh, this person must really know what this subject's about. And so people can take it in, especially if it's a popular blog or podcast, people can take it in and not realize, oh, there's some falsehood in this, or maybe there's a lot of falsehood in this. And so, brethren, if you and I, if we are not, number one, discerning, and number two, if we're not saturated with God's Word, it's going to be easy to be led astray and taken captive by that which is false. Thus, Paul's warning, beware, beware. As we've worked our way through this passage, we have noted that the best defense for being taken captive by what is false is to become a captive of Christ. And it just occurred to me this week, I don't think I've said this next part at all through this whole series. The best defense is to be taken captive by Christ, but the Christ that the Bible truly presents, the biblical Christ. Because what's happened is we have many people in under the Christian banner who have some different pictures of who Christ is and only emphasize aspects of Christ. And they're not really true to what the Word of God says, not in complete agreement with the total picture of the biblical Christ. I'll give you an example. This past Wednesday night at our fellowship meal, I was sharing a little bit of the history behind, as well as some of the content of the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And there was a line in that particular song that reflects what I just was talking about. It goes like this: Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. And so many under the Christian banner today love to talk about the love of God, and we need to talk about that. But they don't talk much about that God's a God of truth. They talk about the God of love who loves them, accepts them, whatever. But the God of truth, the God who wants a righteous life, a lot of times is left out, particularly if it goes against the way a person is wanting to live. And so the biblical picture is he's a God of truth and a God of love. So again, the best defense against being taken captive by false philosophy is by being taken captive to Christ, the Christ as fully explained in the inspired Word of God. Thus, we have been addressing and asking ourselves this question: why should I make myself a captive to Christ? And Paul has given us three answers to that. Each answer begins with a little two-word phrase, in him. And I'll give you the first two. I want to even review those once again. But the first way we make ourselves a captive to Christ, why, is because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, verse 9. The second answer was found in verse 10, because in him I have been made complete. And then the third answer, which is what we've been working through, because there's four elements to this third answer, but the third answer was this: because in him I have experienced a grand deliverance. And so I would like just to review very quickly what we've covered so far. We've covered three out of the four elements of this grand deliverance. The first one was, He's delivered me from my sinful nature. And we learn that part of this grand deliverance is that as a follower of Christ, the power of our sin nature has been broken by what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, as we keep talking about, it doesn't mean we don't have any kind of sinful compulsions in our lives. We still can give in to temptation. It's still there. We can still feel that pull sometimes. We can still try to battle with overcoming a particular sinful habit or maybe a sinful response that we've had in whatever type of situation it is. But the truth of this one is, but the power, the enslavement to our sin nature was broken by Christ. And here's the verse we referenced under this one too, Romans 6:6. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives, for we are no longer slaves to sin. That's one reason why we have such a grand deliverance and why we should make ourselves captives to Christ. The second element under this one was, He has delivered me from my spiritual death. Why is this such a grand deliverance? Because God didn't just leave us in our dead spiritual state, but again, through Christ, made us alive. Because before, we were devoid of any life of God within us. We were separated from God. We were totally helpless to do anything to remedy that, to fix that. And yet Christ came and did this spiritual work within us. We drew that comparison to a physically dead person. That person has no ability whatsoever to change their condition. Same is true of spiritually dead people. We are totally helpless to do anything to fix our situation. We are dependent upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so through our faith in Him and His sacrifice on the cross for us, we were made spiritually alive. You know, think about, go back to the Garden of Eden, where it says God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. The same thing applies spiritually. God breathed into us who were spiritually dead, breathed into us and gave us spiritual life in His Son. Another reason why this is such a grand deliverance. Number three, which we looked at last week, He has delivered me from my great debt. Verse 14 talks about a certificate of debt. We talked about that was the Mosaic law. And the verse says that this certificate of debt was against us. It was hostile to us because you and I have never perfectly kept the law, the moral law of God. We've never perfectly kept that. And one great example we gave last week was, how many times have you and I not loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength and might and so forth? Just on the one command, we have failed over and over and over again. That's just one commandment. And so each time we violate, it's just another thing added to our debt of violations against God's law. And so, yes, there's no question we stand guilty and facing God's judgment because of this massive ledger, do it this way, massive ledger of debts that are against us, a violation of God's law. But we read Christ came, and He, in a symbolic type of way, took that massive ledger of my debts and nailed it to His cross, so that that is now paid for. It is canceled because Christ justly received the judgment that all those violations of mine were due to me. He took them upon Himself and paid for it by receiving my judgment upon Himself. And we concluded last week with singing that chorus that I love. He paid a debt He did not owe because I had a debt I could not pay. And that's what He did for us. And so I gave you don't know how many of you are familiar, you hear me quoted enough, J.B. Phillips translation paraphrase. I'd just like to read it to you again, verse 14. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over His own head on the cross. So what a grand deliverance we have received. And so today as we wrap up, we want to look at this fourth element of under this banner of a grand deliverance, and it's this, number four. He has delivered me from satanic authority, verse 15. Let me read that for you. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, the King James says, when He has spoiled the principalities and powers, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So therefore, another aspect, another element of this grand deliverance that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us was our deliverance from the power and authority of Satan and all of his demonic forces. So through His death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. Now, destroy doesn't mean He annihilated him. But He destroyed him in the sense that He has annulled His power and authority. And so Satan no longer has authority over those of us who have been or in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans talks about we are now more than what? Conquerors through Him who loves us. We are conquerors. So let's just look at these couple of these phrases here. Look at the first phrase. When He had disarmed rulers and authorities, or again, King James, when He had spoiled principalities and powers, but the word disarm there, or the word spoiled, literally means stripped, as if you had conquered an army and you're stripping them of all their armor and their weapons. You're rendering them powerless because you've taken all their armor and all their weapons away. That's the picture that's behind that. In classical Greek, this word was used to expose, to make public, to exhibit, usually in a negative connotation. So what Paul is saying here, Christ through the cross has stripped, has exposed, has exhibited His victory over Satan and his kingdom, over the principalities and powers. He's triumphed over them. He's defeated them on the cross, is what He's saying. But maybe to help you get a better picture, let's try to go back and see if we can understand what the first readers of this would have had in their mind as they read what Paul wrote here. It's always important when you're looking at Scripture, trying to understand it, try to understand what it meant. How did the first readers understand it? And so when Paul wrote this, there was a particular picture in his mind that the people reading there in Colossae would have understood. And so the picture is this. Probably some of you probably have heard of it. It's a picture of a parade called a triumph or a Roman triumph. There's a picture I found on the internet, a little bit what it looks like. But it was given to a victorious Roman general who not just won a battle, but won some kind of really notable battle, some notable war. And if you want to kind of, probably not the perfect example, but if you want to kind of think of that as a forerunner to our ticker tape parades, okay? And so what would happen with this? Sometimes this could last for 3 days. So in this massive parade, you would have one thing you would have is all the conquered, all the armor that you had stripped, all the weapons you had stripped off the soldiers that you had conquered, that would be paraded down the parade route so everybody could see all the weapons that you had overcome, that you've been victorious over. Following that would be all the gold and the silver and the precious metals and precious artifacts that was spoiled. And that would be paraded down, and people would sit there and be in awe of all the gold and the silver and these different artifacts. And this is what you had conquered by beating this army. Next would come the conquered army itself, whether it was army, whether it was maybe some of the peoples from the land. If you were fortunate enough, maybe you even captured the king alive. And so the conquered king would be paraded down the parade route with everybody cheering because they had been defeated. Sometimes, I read, sometimes even the defeated peoples and armies and king would actually be stripped of their clothing just to further humiliate the loss that they've been and the defeat they had experienced at the hands of this great king. And then at the very end, and you kind of see that over here, at the very end would come the conquering general on a chariot pulled by white horses. And all that had gone before him was all the spoil, so to speak, that he had gained from defeating this army. Or sometimes it was reversed. Sometimes the conquering general would come first, and the people would be behind him in chains, actually chained to his chariot. And so sometimes they would reverse that. But this is the picture that's in Paul's mind as he writes these words here about Christ's victory and his defeat of Satan and his kingdom. Just like a Roman general made a public spectacle of his conquered enemies, Paul says Christ made a public spectacle of Satan and his kingdom by dying in our place, by meeting all of God's just demands against our sins, so that now we could be forgiven and accepted by God. As I was thinking through this, I thought, I would have, when Jesus was on the cross, and particularly when he declared it is finished, I would love to be able to see what was going on in the spirit realm, heaven side and hell side, when Jesus won the victory on the cross. What a scene that must have been. So Christ triumphed over Satan and all his principalities and powers. You know, they had been at work to try to humiliate and kill Jesus. They had been at work in people and the religious leaders to finally they got what they wanted. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Imagine they fiercely attacked him while he was on the cross. If you remember in the garden that night when they came to arrest Jesus, he knew this was going to happen. And he said these words to them, the people who came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," or as the Amplified puts it, "But this is your hour and the power which darkness gives you has its way." The powers of darkness were having their way, so to speak, on the cross. So the religious leaders, and I would suggest that in the spiritual realm, the demons were gloating in the death of Jesus. It was all premature, wasn't it? At the end of his sufferings, the Lord of glory declared in a shout, which would have taken great effort, "It is finished." Bowed his head. And it says, what next? He dismissed his spirit. He just didn't exhausted and beaten down. Just died. He dismissed his spirit into the hands of his Father. He was in charge even at that point. And at that moment, salvation was secured. The judgment had been paid. Sins could be forgiven. Eternal death had been conquered. All that was required to redeem mankind had been met. Thus, "It is finished." It wasn't a cry of resignation, was it? It wasn't a "I'm finished" kind of cry. It was a cry of victory from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you could go back, if you had been walking past Golgotha on that first Good Friday and you wanted to describe the events that you saw, I doubt very seriously the word triumph would have come to your mind as you watch that scene. But as one man put it, he said, the cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hand, yes, the bleeding hands of Christ. That moment was the central climactic moment in human history. Now the fallenness of God's creation had been reversed. The sin had been conquered. Satan's claim on mankind was overthrown. And there's a little passage tucked away in the book of 1 Peter. You may not even know about it, or if you've read it, you think, I have no idea what that's talking about. I'll just keep going. But there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that gives another little glimpse into this conquering of Satan and his kingdom. 1 Peter 3 verses 19 and 20, because it tells us that after Jesus' death, that Jesus, the victorious Christ, went down to the underworld where he proclaimed to those spirits who were in prison that salvation had been won. Salvation and redemption, that it tells us these spirits who were held in chains since the days of Noah and had tried to totally corrupt the whole plan of redemption, Jesus is able to proclaim victory has been won. Salvation can now be given to people because of what Jesus has done. They had failed. Christ has triumphed. And Jesus, to use another symbol in Scripture, wrenched out of Satan's hand the keys of death and hell. He had conquered. He had conquered sin. He had conquered death. He had conquered hell. It is finished. Victorious cry. I think we looked at that a couple of years ago for a Good Friday or Easter. It's because we were going through the Gospel of Mark. If you think about it, Satan, the cross was the consummation of a life of conquering the enemy. You remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan had got Eve to take a bite of the fruit and convinced her husband to do as well. I'm sure he thought he had won at that point. And then God comes and he makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 that a conqueror would come that would what? Crush the head of the serpent. And since that promise, and I've recounted this for you several times through the years, as you read the Old Testament with this kind of in the background, you see how from that day forward, Satan was about trying to keep this promised conqueror from ever coming. And then you cross over into the New Testament. Jesus is finally born. What was the first thing Satan tried to do? Have him killed. He failed. He tried to conquer him in the desert, in the wilderness with the temptations. Satan failed again. He tried to get people to stone Jesus at one point. He failed in that. And finally now, here he is at the cross. Jesus is on the cross. He's dead. He's dying. And I would wonder if Satan finally thought he had succeeded. But the opposite was true, wasn't it? Here at the cross, his final defeat was reached as Christ stood in our place and paid our sins. What Satan had been trying to stop from the early day of creation had now been achieved. Salvation has been secured. I think sometimes Christians have a tendency to think that the crucifixion was Jesus' defeat, kind of, and the resurrection was his victory. And I would say, no, 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 no. When was the curtain in the temple torn in two? Immediately at his death, not his resurrection. At his crucifixion, at his death, salvation had been secured. Resurrection was the vindication of what he had accomplished. It was a testimony to what had been accepted before the throne room of God. But the crucifixion was what secured our salvation. And so as one person put it this way, at the cross, Christ undertook a battle that was not rightly His so that we might share in a triumph that is not rightly ours. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So let me just, as we close, let me just share with you some important implications that come to us if we've placed our faith in Christ. We've touched on these throughout this series, but let me just list these four for you this way. Implications that come to us because of what Christ did on the cross. Number one, just to give you, was freedom from condemnation. We've definitely touched on this one. But that we as believers in Christ are no longer live under the oppressive rule of sin, of shame, of guilt, of condemnation. And we love these verses from Romans. That because of Christ, we are justified and we have peace with God. Instead of having that certificate of debt condemning us before the throne of God, we have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no condemnation anymore if you are in Christ Jesus. If not, that condemnation still stands over your head. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from the condemnation that certificate of debt had against us. A second implication, we now, because we belong to Christ, there's an authority that comes from Christ to us. Through His victory, Jesus shares with us His victory, His authority. Here's a verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It talks about God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And other places in the New Testament talks about how in Christ we are empowered in Him to resist, to overcome the forces of the enemy of God. And we can do it. Why? What does 1 John 4:4 tell us? Greater is He that's where? In us than who? This one out in the world, Satan. Because we are in Christ and He lives within us, we have the ability to fight and resist the enemy of God. Other passages talk about that as well. You can now submit to God and you can resist the devil. And what does he have to do? He has to flee. You submit to God, you resist the devil, he has to flee. So yes, there's still the place for spiritual warfare. But we have victory because we belong to the Lord Jesus. He gives that to us in this union we have with Him. A third thing is that we have real purpose in life now. His victory inspires us to walk in confidence and hope, knowing that the ultimate battle has already been decided. And yes, again, as I said, we have to remain vigilant in this spiritual warfare, but Ephesians talks about that. James, again, talks about that. There's other passages that talk about that. But also, in this great passage from 2 Corinthians 5, he tells us, I've appointed you as my ambassador. And here's the message I want you to take. I want you to take with you the message of reconciliation that you have experienced yourself. Take this message of reconciliation to people who need to hear it. That's a purpose. You don't have to go overseas to do that. You do that here as well. We take and talk about the message of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful people. How can those two come together? And we have the story, we have the truth, we have the message of how that happens. It gives us a great purpose as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last implication, the one a lot of times we talk about, particularly on Easter, is triumph over death. So often in the Bible, death is depicted as the ultimate weapon of the principalities and powers, and yet it was defeated in Jesus' resurrection. You know this section from 1 Corinthians 15, so I'll read it to you from a different translation just to give it a maybe different slant for you. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled, which is, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power, but thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only were we redeemed at the cross, but we are given the empowerment through His Spirit to be overcomers in a world that's still grappling with spiritual forces, that are still in darkness, still under the slavery of sin, but He gives us the ability through His Spirit in Christ to be overcomers in this world. So Paul is wanting us to understand here that Satan is a defeated foe. And the real power that Satan has for us as believers is the ability to deceive. So get this. His real power is the power to deceive us. So what does he do? What's he use? False philosophy and false teaching. Because that's where his power is in our lives. If we buy into falsehood. And he can take people captive through false teaching. Thus, Paul's first warning to us in verse 8, beware. So to wrap this up, let's go back to our question we've been asking. Why should I make myself a captive to Christ? And in light of these verses that we've walked through over these past 6 weeks, maybe a better question to ask, instead of saying, why should I make myself a captive to Christ? In light of what we've seen, maybe a better question would be this. Why not? Why would someone not want to make themselves a captive to Christ in light of these truths that we have seen? Why not? Well, if the only power Satan really has over the child of God is the power to deceive, would it not make sense if someone's not willing to make themselves a true captive to Christ that most likely they've been deceived? That somehow, in some way, they're going to lose something if they truly surrender it all to the Lord? I think that's a deception that the enemy of God uses a lot in Christians' lives. And you know why? It's been effective since day one. Isn't that what he did with Eve? He convinced her that if she stayed with what God said, she was going to lose out somehow. So it was effective back then. Why change something that's been effective? And so many Christians think, if I really, truly surrender it all to the Lord, I'm going to lose out on this life. I'm going to miss out on some stuff. You're going to miss out on some stuff. It's going to be good stuff. The bad stuff you're going to miss out on. It's going to be good that you missed out on, is what I was trying to say. But they've been deceived into thinking they're going to lose out if they truly give it all and make themselves a captive to the Lord. So would you hear the words of Jesus again? You know it. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And this abundant life can truly be experienced as we make ourselves a captive to Christ. Let's pray. With your heads bowed, please, your eyes closed, not looking around. Just want to ask each one here, is this how you would classify your relationship with the Lord? That you've made yourself a captive to Him? And if the answer is no, I ask, why? Have you been deceived some way by a false truth? And today is the day maybe you need to say, Lord, I've been foolish. I see what you have made available to me through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What a privilege, what a blessing, what a love, what a sacrifice he made for me. Lord, I don't know how it fleshes out in all my days to come, but I want to go on record as I want you to be Lord in my life. I want to be a captive to you because you're my loving master. You can make that prayer in your own words to him in the quietness of your heart. We'll take just a few moments of quiet if you want to respond that way. So let's do that now. Just everybody quiet, and we'll just give you a chance to respond to the Lord. Father, I thank you for these past weeks when we've walked through this rich, deep passage. Lord, help us to heed Paul's words, to see to it, to beware that we are not taken captive by false philosophy, false teaching, but instead to make ourselves of captive to Christ, but also the Christ fully described in the Bible. So Lord, help us to be people who are Bible saturated so that we know your truth, so that we spot error. So Lord, I just lift these lessons that we've looked at these last 6 weeks to you. May you, through your Spirit, apply it to our lives in the way you know we need to hear it, to reaffirm, or to challenge, to convict, to lead to deeper praise of what these truths represent in our lives. Lord, I didn't plan it this way, but what a lead up to Easter week with what we've been studying in this section. So Lord, we just praise you for the victory you give to us in all these aspects that we've talked about. Victory over sinful nature, victory over being spiritually dead. This grand deliverance that comes to us through what Christ sacrificially gave himself to do on the cross. We just praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.